Well, the rapture is one of those things that you must be prepared for in order to participate in. Otherwise, you're going to be left behind. When he shouts our name, we're going to be out of here. But if your name can't be shouted, you're going to stay here. And then you go through all the traumas of the tribulation period. And so we're going to go for 7 years at least in the Father's house and be there with him.
Well, I could suppose you could call Tim LaHaye the grandfather of at least the new dispensational movement, the end times movement. He is, of course, co-author of that multi-volume fiction, not entirely fiction, at least what he says it's not entirely fiction, series called The Left Behind series, all about the rapture and the aftermath of the rapture and the tribulation and all sorts of interesting and sometimes confusing things. How much of this theology that teaches a secret rapture of the church, a 7-year tribulation there in the absence of the church, a second return of Christ, actually a third return of Christ, and then a 1,000-year literal millennial reign with Christ sitting on a throne at a rebuilt Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem presiding over animal sacrifice all over again. How much of that is drawn from Scripture? Those who believe it say it's all drawn from Scripture, literally drawn from Scripture. We'll evaluate these end times teachings and what the Bible actually teaches about the end times here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Monday, August the 25th. You can join us with questions or comments for the next 2 hours. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-MYIE. You can also email questions or comments to us right here in the studio. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Kim Riddle-Barger is our guest for the first hour of the program. Then in hour two, David Namo joins us, Executive Director of the Family Research Council Action for the Family Research Council based in Washington, D.C. We'll be talking to him about the Democratic nominee, presumptive nominee for vice president. Senator Joseph Biden was named this weekend by Senator Barack Obama as his running mate in Springfield, Illinois. Well, the nomination doesn't come as a big surprise. What are Joseph Biden's views on the social issues? We'll answer those questions there in the first part of the second hour of Issues, Etc. And then in the second part, Sarah Foster will be our guest. We'll talk about feminism and abortion. She's executive director of Feminists for Life based in Washington, D.C. Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Kim Riddle-Barger is a regular guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of the books A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Are we living in the end times right now, Kim?
Well, absolutely. And we've been living in the end times since the apostolic era. Three passages just immediately jumped to mind. The first one is in the famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, when Peter begins to preach from the prophecy of Joel in the temple, and he opens up that passage, and he says, "In these last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh." So it seems to me that Peter thought we were living in the last days. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:2, speaks of the coming of Christ and says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." And then, of course, the great passage in Revelation 1, verse 3, when the Apostle John speaks of the things that he's going to unpack in this vision are soon to come to pass. So the writers of the New Testament are very, very clear that since the coming of Jesus Christ, we are in the last days.
Now, the very popular teaching about the end times says, yes, we're living in the end times, but for a very different reason. This dispensational theology, the one that we read about in the Left Behind series and other popular works of fiction and nonfiction about the end times, how does it claim to know that we're living in the end times?
Well, there are two basic tensions in the New Testament. One is between the teaching of the apostles that Jesus was going to come back immediately, and the other is the tension that seems to say that a lot of signs are going to precede the Lord's coming. Dispensations, of course, are attracted to those signs that teach that Christ is about to come at any minute, and they say the key to this is the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, according to dispensationalists, that means we're in that last generation. And therefore, once Israel's a nation, we should be looking at the signs of the end with great eagerness, because Jesus is about to come back, and all the end time signs they can find tell us that that's the case. And so you'll find in dispensational writers a preoccupation with political events in the Middle East. They're looking to see what Israel's doing, especially in relationship with the former Soviet Union, now Russia, with Saddam Hussein in Iraq, with Iran and Ahmadinejad and other things. They're very much in touch with Middle East politics, and they see this as the kind of the roadmap to discerning the end of the age. The other thing that they'll be preoccupied with is the technology associated with the Internet and computer chips and all of that. They're greatly afraid that at the end of the age, the Antichrist is going to control technology, communications, economics. So they're looking at all these end-time signs, and through that lens, there are plenty of these signs to be seen, so they can make a very, on its face, a very compelling case that we're living at the time of the end, that Christ is about to come back at any moment. And as I mentioned, the apostles taught that the last days began with the coming of Christ, and the church has been living in them for 2,000 years, and the Lord can come at any time, and nothing remains to be fulfilled before it can come back.
So what is essentially wrong with the view that we know that the clock is ticking again on the end times, the stopwatch has been restarted, as one of their teachers says, with the establishment of the 1948 nation state of Israel? What's wrong with this?
Well, what's wrong with it is the end times, according to the dispensationalists, didn't begin until Israel has become a nation again. And as I opened up, I mean, there are three passages that make that very clear that that's not the case. The end began with the coming of Christ. I do think we have to give dispensationalists credit for focusing on the imminence of Christ's return. It is the blessed hope. Paul did close his Corinthian epistle with the famous Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I think of the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you know, the bride and the spirit say come. They're certainly to be commended to seek the return of Christ. It's the hermeneutic they use to get there, and it's the focus upon interpreting the Bible with end times, newspaper, internet, CNN kind of stuff, as opposed to what historically Lutherans and Reformed Christians have done. That's a lot of scripture to interpret scripture. So they're reading the Bible with the newspaper or with Drudge or something else, whereas Christians who come out of the Reformation are looking at, well, no, let's put all of scripture together. We can't do this by comparing the Bible to end times. We have to compare scripture with scripture.
If you go through the cardinal teachings of this popular end times scenario, a secret rapture of the church, a 7-year tribulation, a return of Christ again to establish an earthly 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem, and then a final judgment of all mankind, that's just the bare bones. Do all dispensationalists believe these things?
Pretty much, yeah. Dispensationalism centers around two basic presuppositions that they all virtually acknowledge. One is that God has separate redemptive programs for Israel and the church. And, of course, that's highly problematic because in both Old and New Testaments, God has one people called the church in the New Testament and grows out of Israel in the Old Testament. The other dispensational presupposition is that we supposedly interpret the Bible literally. Well, on its face, that sounds good, especially in the face of Protestant liberals and others who use the Bible as a wax nose and who don't seem to be very concerned about, you know, taking the plain teaching of Scripture literally. But when you look closer at what dispensationalists are actually saying, they're not interpreting the Bible literally at all. They're reading it very literalistically. They're reading it very woodenly, very atomistically. They're reading it in light of their two presuppositions. And that's why, you know, it sounds trite, it sounds like a bumper sticker, it sounds like a slogan, but it is so important. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And the dispensational model, again, has that great temptation to want to read everything around God's plan for Israel, and therefore you're going to be more preoccupied with current events than you are with, you know, doing the very hard and less exciting work of comparing Scripture to Scripture. So, yeah, most dispensationalists believe that. It's pretty much cardinal dispensational doctrine, especially those two presuppositions. There's an academic strain of dispensationalism, for example, Dallas Theological Seminary and others, that kind of cringe at some of the end times prognosticators. They see them as we do, as well-intended, but a bit kooky. But still, whether you're an academic dispensationalist or a kind of an end times devotee, You know, those presuppositions are held in common.
One of the things I've noticed about the way that that popular end times teaching reads Scripture, and maybe they've painted themselves into this corner by their overall method of interpretation, but they tend to try to interpret perfectly clear passages in light of less clear passages, rather than the way, at least I was taught to do it, and that is use the clear passages to interpret the unclear. About a minute and a half before we take a break, your thoughts there.
Well, I think that's exactly right, Todd. One of the things that I was raised a dispensationalist, and one of the things that really started to trouble me when we were doing what we call cult apologetics, we were working on refuting Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and it was really pounded into us, look, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Yet when the pastors in these churches would get up and preach on Bible prophecy, they'd always interpret the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. And I like to quote from one of the great dispensational scholars, John Walvoord. The title of his commentary in Daniel, says it all, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. So you end up with this kind of weird sense in which if the Bible says Israel in the Old Testament, that's what it has to mean in the New Testament. And they skip a step. They don't allow Jesus and the apostles to interpret the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ.
More on that when we come back from this break. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We're talking about end times teaching. He's co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, co-author of the books, A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc., Anna Bjork, Pastor Edward Wright, Pastor Mark Wangren, Patrick McLattery, Pastor John Ferguson, Clyde Bauman, Kristen Witte, Mitch Klemmer, Lori Mullett, and Heidi Heidenreich. Thanks for your support.
Issues Etc. is a team effort. Your phone calls, email, and snail mail help resurrect this worldwide outreach. Now we need your help to sustain Issues Etc. by making a gift to Lutheran Public Radio today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Help support Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues Etc. 300.
God in heaven is watching and has commanded us, keep not silent concerning Israel. Will those of you in this audience who stand in solidarity with Israel until victory comes, stand and send a message to the U.S. Congress, to the people of Israel, to the enemies of Israel. We are with you. We stand with you. Israel, you are not alone.
Mr. John Hagee is a televangelist, also one of the louder voices when it comes to end times teaching, in particular the dispensational end times teaching. We're trying to offer a biblical alternative to that during this hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn is our guest. You can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE. We're coming to you Monday, August the 25th. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. What kind of questions or comments do you have on end-time teachings? 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Kim, someone's going to say, all right, if not what we are presented in the Left Behind series, or what we hear from guys like John Hagee and Chuck Missler and all the others, if not a secret rapture of the church and then a seven-year tribulation and then a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, followed by the final judgment, then what?
That's a great question, and we can answer that very simply. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The New Testament is very, very clear that once Christ ascended into heaven and entered his session or his rule, what remains is for him to return bodily at the end of the age to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. I mean, all Christians, it's creedal, it's Catholic, it's confessional, and both the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions, we are anticipating with great excitement the second coming of Christ. And that we are all in agreement on, that is the Catholic position of the Church. And so we would read the New Testament with great joy, with our heads raised, you know, craning toward the end, running toward that finish line, knowing that all of a sudden the finish line may, you know, catch us. So we all eagerly anticipate the coming of Christ. That is what is taught in the New Testament.
You said something before the break that contrasting this, I would call it perhaps an Israel-centered way of reading the Bible, opposed to a Christ-centered way of reading the Bible. You've said it many times in multiple conversations with me, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. What do you mean by that?
Well, again, you ask what really is the key question. When we look at the Old Testament, we are Christians. We are not Jews. We look at the Old Testament as containing the story of Christ hidden in type and shadow. And when Christ, you know, Galatians 4:4 jumps to mind, the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, sent forth his son born under a woman, born under the law to redeem those. It's really clear that that person who was buried in the types and shadows in the Old Testament because of the inability to see what he was going to do on the cross and his resurrection, when that person leaves, you know, the shadows of redemptive history into the bright light of Christ's triumphant death and resurrection, we see that the key player, the key person in the narrative in all of Scripture is Christ, his person and his work. Our dispensational friends, God bless them, they're doing their best to take Scripture seriously, to try and take passages literally, but what they will do is they will take the nation of Israel. Israel means Israel, they'll say in the Old Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, they'll find all the passages refer to Israel, and they will say, no, this is what we read in the Old Testament, and therefore all the future, all the course of redemptive history culminates around the nation of Israel. The rapture comes, God takes the Gentiles off, and he goes back to dealing with national Israel again. And we say, no, 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 no. The central player in all Scripture is Christ. Christ is the true Israel. And so there, when you played the Hagee quote, I kind of chuckled to myself because there's a very different sense which I can say absolutely I'm standing with Israel, the true Israel, who's Christ.
1-877-623-MYIE, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Jeff is listening in Philadelphia. Thank you for waiting on the line, Jeff.
Hi, yes. I had a question about Daniel 9, and the reason why I ask is I was taught that a lot about that passage originally when I was in dispensationalist circles, and more, I think, from a messianic perspective, and there's a lot of stuff about timing, and there is a reference in there about the Messiah dying and then the temple being destroyed. But even with putting aside the larger, dying Messiah in that text, there was a lot of confusion about, you know, their weeks, and the weeks are years, and there's a 62 and 7, and the 62, and there's a stop, and there's, you know, and it got very, very confusing to me, and I was just wondering, kind of from your perspective, how we go about sorting that out.
Jeff, good question, excellent question, and you've asked the right guy. Kim, can you sort out the weeks of years, and the 70s, and the split in half, and the stop
well,
and the start?
I'll do my best. That is a great passage. It is a glorious messianic passage. And the great thing about Daniel chapter 9 is it predicts what we have commonly come to know as the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Daniel tells us by the end of the 70 weeks, several things are going to happen. There's going to be an end to sin. finish transgression, atone for iniquity. On its face, that's a description of Jesus suffering on the cross for us and in our place. That is a messianic prophecy of the substitutionary atonement that's almost as glorious as the Isaiah 52:53 passage. The next three things mentioned, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place, are things that we can see in Christ's office as prophet, priest, and king. Things relate to his active obedience, his fulfilling all righteousness, his obedience to the law, so that when I trust in Christ, his death pays for my sin, but his righteousness is imputed to me or reckoned to me, so God sees me as though I had never been a sinner. So Daniel 9, the first verse of that famous passage, 24, tells me that by the time that prophecy's finished, we're going to have a Savior who's going to live for me and die for me. So it's a great passage. Without getting into a whole lot of detail about the time reference there, just read the passage again through one time, and you'll find it runs consecutively. When it starts with a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, it runs through until the end. And it's cut off in the last part of that 70th week, you know, the 62 weeks and 7 weeks, and the final week, and it all runs together. So there are no gaps anywhere in that passage. Once the stopwatch starts, it runs through to the coming of Messiah. And then, interestingly enough, three times in the book of Revelation, we have a reference to this very mysterious time frame. Times, and half a time, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And you read through the book of Revelation, and you're wondering, what on earth is that all about? Remember, Christ is cut off in the middle of the 70th week, 3.5 years remain. And so John, who opens up that scroll that Daniel was told to seal, he now takes the 3.5 years left in the last part of Daniel's 70th week and now applies that to the entirety of the church age. So to make a long story short, and I cover this in some detail in my book, A Case for All Millennialism, now that is a great messianic passage. John picks it up in the book of Revelation and says, after Christ has been cut off and confirmed a covenant with the many for 1:7, that last remaining period until that glorious sabbatical rest and jubilee comes in is Christ's present reign. So John in the book of Revelation kind of tells us what the rest of that passage means. It's a great passage, especially read in the light of the book of Revelation.
Kathy's listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Kathy, welcome.
Thank you. Yes, I was raised in dispensational premillennial teachings and before we became Lutheran. And the thing that I think was probably the two most problematic things for me was, of course, the lack of comfort that this teaching does not provide comfort. And it always kind of pointed me back to my decision. Did I do it right? Was I going to go to heaven? I can remember watching a movie when I was a child, and they would say, the song would go, you know, "Will you be left behind?" you know, and this type of thing. And I can remember having dreams and thinking that everyone had been called to heaven, and I woke up and I was all by myself. So it's very disconcerting, this teaching. And also, the other thing that I found disconcerting is when I got older and started to read more of the scriptures, whenever I ran across promises to Israel, particularly I think in the Psalms, I was even envious of people who were Israelites, not understanding that the church is God's people. I was looking at the you know, those descendants of Abraham, and so I think, you know, this teaching can leak into other areas of a Christian's life and really affect us in ways that are not ways that I think that they're fully aware, and maybe when they're teaching these things, and that they have a very negative effect on Christians.
Kathy, thank you so much, and thanks for listening in St. Charles. Kim, you got about 30 seconds. I know that you share that particular background, theological background, with Kathy.
Oh, absolutely, and I would just tell Kathy the key is a dispensational hermeneutic, no matter how well intended, confuses law and gospel. It just creates a situation in which the law is done when the Old Testament comes to an end, the New Testament's gospel without any relationship to the law, so you end up with no way to know what it is that gives me assurance of my salvation. Even though a lot of dispensations, God bless them, look to the cross and the resurrection, it creeps in that, you know, I'm not really sure about the law, whether it's been fulfilled, whether it applies to me. You just lose that clarity that both the Lutheran and Reformed traditions have about law and gospel.
When we come back from this break, we've still got another half hour with Kim Riddlebarger talking about end times teaching. After that half hour conversation is concluded, hour two, David Namo will join us to talk about the Democratic vice presidential candidate, Senator Joseph Biden, and his social views. And then we'll round off today's program talking about feminism and abortion with Saren Foster of Feminists for Life. You know, I'm familiar with that song, too. For some reason, we were singing that dispensational song in the Lutheran school. Learned it by heart. Been trying to forget it ever since. Be right back.
LCMS Inc. canceled this. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our communities, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Dr. Lawrence Sorth, Matthew New, Susan Todd, Catherine Vierkant, Pastor Bob Leko, Steve Wadsworth, Barbara Resch, Jim and Barbara Powell, Andrea Hoover, and April McAdams. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
She did it. Tasha Danvers Smith has won an Olympic medal. As you may know, Tasha put her Olympic dreams on hold 4 years ago when she became pregnant. Against incredible pressure, she refused to get an abortion. God has richly blessed Tasha for her faithfulness. She was awarded the bronze medal in the 400-meter hurdles. I was in email contact with Tasha throughout the Beijing Olympics, assuring her of countless prayers on her behalf, and God said yes. Once again, she's demonstrated to women all over the world they don't have to sacrifice their unborn children to fulfill their dreams. Tasha's 3-year-old son, Jaden, was an inspiration to her Olympic goals. The very thing critics said would destroy and derail her hopes was central to helping her fulfill them.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
The first thing you should understand is the distinction between Israel and the church. If you really understand the distinction between Israel and the church, you come to an even more bizarre view. You first of all take very literally the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament with regards to a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You also take seriously the promises that the church will not go through the tribulation. In fact, as you study Daniel 9 and other passages, you come to the conclusion that the church has to be raptured prior to the appearance of the Antichrist.
Right, there's some of the logic of the dispensational view of the end times. Chuck Missler is another famous end times teacher. We're talking with Kim Riddlebarger, and we're discussing end times teaching in light of what Scripture has to say, not in light of what has transpired in the last 40 or 50 years with the nation state of Israel. 1-877-623-MY-IE or talk back at issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Jennifer in Detroit has this to say. She writes saying, "What is the tribulation exactly? Who, when, where? I'm a new Lutheran with a doctrinally shallow Pentecostal background. I read the Left Behind books, and I've always viewed them as fiction. Right now, I'm just pan-trib. That is, it'll all pan out. End times discussion is mind-boggling to me." Jennifer, thanks for listening in Detroit. Kim, your thoughts?
Well, that's another very, very good question. Dispensationalists have the category in their mind because they've been taught this from Daniel chapter 9, that a 7-year tribulation remains. The church is raptured off at the beginning of it, and unbelievers go through that tribulation. You're forced to die rather than take the mark to persevere through the end of that 7-year time to be saved. So you tend to think of tribulation in terms of Antichrist chasing you down. Funny, the mention of the song, "You've Been Left Behind," Larry Norman and Thief in the Night, of course, had those famous Ford Econo vans with Unite painted on the side, chasing the faithful that have come to faith in Christ after the rapture. You know, that whole thing is just part and parcel of dispensational evangelical popular culture. And so what you kind of have to do is erase that from your mind and say, the Great Tribulation, according to the biblical writers, began at Pentecost. What happens is, when Christ ascends on high and pours out his Spirit on all flesh, at that point, as the gospel spreads forward, first from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, those who proclaim that gospel of Christ are going to be hated by the world around them. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, if you love me, the world will hate you. So, at various points in history, in the providence of God, there are times of great tribulation, and the saints go through all kinds of horrible persecution. A good place to see this is in the seven churches, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Some of those churches are prospering and being faithful. Others are, as the writer says, lukewarm and dead. Others are being persecuted for their faith. And I think most scholars take, you know, the seven churches to be representative of the church on earth during the entire period from Christ's first to second coming. And we're going to see in some corners of the world Christians suffer horrible persecution. You think of the Christians in China, not even allowing Bibles to come in during the Olympics. You think of Christian people on the Arabian Peninsula. You know, you think of people in Sudan. You think of Christians in Southeast Asia, especially in Indonesia, where, you know, you have a lot of, especially Reformed churches on these islands, people being attacked by Muslims and so on. There's always tribulation going on for somebody in God's family. So to isolate this to the time of the end is to absolutely slap martyrs in the face and to say, well, you know, what were you doing? Why did you fail in your faith? If the Lord was going to keep you from that hour to come upon the earth, what happened to you? When you think about it, God has called us all to some sort of tribulation, and in some cases, there are going to be those who will be forced to lay down their lives for their profession of faith in Christ. The great paradox in the book of Revelation is in the 20th chapter, the famous millennial passage, all those who lay down their lives come alive and reign with Christ. And the great paradox is, to those who don't have faith, to those who see things from a worldly perspective, it looks to them like Satan is triumphing, like he's able to kill off the preachers of the gospel and the faithful saints. And yet when he does that, they come alive and they reign with Christ until that time when Christ comes back and Satan and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. It's a long answer to a great question, but to put it simply, the tribulation is the entire period of time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Some Christians experience martyrdom and death. Others, such as I think Todd, I think you probably agree, I agree. I live in a place of really peace and prosperity and safety. I'm free to preach the gospel. Nobody hassles me for it. And yet there are people around the world right now being forced to, you know, deny Christ at the point of a sword and who are not going to do it.
This email comes from Patrick in Omaha, Nebraska. He says, Todd and Kim, from a pastoral perspective, how would you recommend dealing with the parishioner who promotes dispensationalism, claiming that it follows a literal reading and interpretation of the Bible, while at the same time accusing any non-dispensationalist of allegorizing or spiritualizing the Bible, thus leading toward liberalism? He says, I believe one of the finest technical responses to this question comes from G.K. Beale's commentary on Revelation. However, whenever I raise the issue to this parishioner that Dr. Beale points out, I'm accused of simply using the Greek language to make the Bible say whatever I want it to. As a pastor, how would you respond to such a church member?
Oh, I don't know how you would respond to that particular church member. This is why in the Reform side of things, we have confessions. A person who's a member of a Reform church has to agree to the confession, the Reform confessions, the same with the Book of Concord and from a Lutheran side of things. And we take pretty seriously the doctrinal integrity of the church, and when people join our churches, they're signing off, we're going to accept this form of doctrine, and they would be disappointed, wouldn't be allowed to teach, would be told to be silent until they knocked it off, and you deal with them pastorally in the meantime. You'd explain to them what Scripture says. You would approach them gently and kindly, and if they weren't teachable, you would, I think, find the nice, closest dispensational church and suggest that they go there. But it's tough. There are some people like that who are just closed. They're not going to listen, And for the peace of the church and for the pastoral well-being of some individuals, it really is better off that they be in a dispensational church where they'd be more comfortable and there'd be peace and harmony in the congregation.
And I think the only thing I'd add to that is that I would try and take the bull by the horns on that literal versus spiritualizing. I would say no, it's not the difference between literal and allegorical or literal and spiritualizing. It's the difference between reading the Bible with Jesus as its center or reading the Bible with Israel as its center.
Exactly. Now, I don't know how you get them to believe that, but that's exactly the point you'd have to take theologically.
Mike in Preston, Kansas emails us. He says, I perfectly understand your statement that Jesus is the true Israel. I understand that he is the Old Testament Israel narrowed down to one person. But might we say that the true Israel expands as Jesus grows his church through the promises of his word proclaimed in New Testament times as faith is worked in people's hearts and lives through the gospel?
Well, I'd put a little bit different spin on that. I wouldn't want to say that Old Testament Israel narrows down to one person, Jesus. I would rather see Jesus as the true and obedient Son, and therefore the true Israel. He did what Adam failed to do in the garden. He did what the nation of Israel failed to do under the Sinaitic covenant. Jesus kept the commandments perfectly. And so I would agree with the part of the question that suggests that the people of God grow larger. You know, one of the things that I'm accused of all the time by John Hagee and the dispensational guys, the Chuck Misslers and others, is holding to something called replacement theology, wherein, in the New Testament, you replace Israel with the Gentile church, and that leads to anti-Semitism and all kinds of other, you know, horrible things. Fact of the matter is that there's one people of God. Christ is their covenant head, their Lord. He's their prophet, their priest, and their king, as he exercises all those offices and rules over his people in the kingdom of the right and over the kingdom of the left, the nations of the world, and so on. He adds to that church by adding a gazillion Gentiles to the believing remnant of Israel. And so replacement theology doesn't describe at all what I believe. Rather, we call it expansion theology. Christ is the true Israel, and all of a sudden, God grafts to him a gazillion Gentiles. So you're absolutely right. We should expect to see many people come to faith in Christ, and you know, I hold the view that Romans 9-11 speaks of an end times conversion of much of national Israel, so that I would expect to see that all of a sudden huge numbers of Jews would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone agrees with that, but I think we have a very optimistic view of the future, not culturally, not post-millennial, not transformation of the city of man into the city of God. But evangelistically, we're going to see people from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven come to faith in Christ, and we should anticipate that. And the means that God has entrusted to us to do that is to preach Christ and Him crucified.
You've answered the millennium question. You've answered the tribulation question. The one thing that we haven't dealt with yet, I'll give you about a minute and a half to begin a response here before our break, and that is the rapture. What are those passages in the Thessalonian letters really talking about, if not a secret rapture of the church?
Well, the first problem you have, I'm going to hold my dispensational friends to their promise to read the Bible literally. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. You have the voice of God, the shout, and the trumpet. Now, how on earth can that be secret? My friend Ken Jones, one of the co-hosts of the White Horse Inn, always says, you know, that sounds like a cosmic dog whistle. You know, it's really loud, but you know, only the people with the right pitch hear it. On its face, that passage is talking about Christ coming at the end of the age. When he appears, he catches his people up to be with him. The imagery there is royal. It's a coronation. God gathers his people, and then they come and descend with Christ to take their place in new heavens and new earth. So this is not a passage in which believers are secretly, believers in the state of grace, I may add, are secretly and suddenly caught up with Christ, so they leave their clothing and their artificial hearts and artificial hips behind, according to some dispensationalists, and then hide for 7 years in heaven. No, this is a picture of Christ coming back, all conquering, to raise the dead, to judge the world, and bring about a new heavens and earth. It's a glorious picture.
Folks, when we come back 10 more minutes talking about end times teaching with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, 1-877-623-MYIE, talkback at issuesetc.org. Call during this break.
Hello, I'm Olivia Gans, Director of American Victims of Abortion. In 1981, I was in college and pregnant. Afraid and confused, I looked to the abortion industry for help. What they didn't tell me was that my abortion would take the life of my baby and leave me empty and alone. They didn't tell me about the years of tears and grief that stay with you long after the abortion. What abortionists won't tell you is that abortion hurts women. This has been a perspective on life from National Right to Life. For more information, visit our website at nrlc.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click On Demand Audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand Audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click On Demand Audio.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, click promote, and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. issuesetc.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Brenda Searberry, Pastor Chris Bramich, Kyle Lewis, Thomas Wright, Rebecca Dominguez, Michelle Poster, Dan Whitlock, Gene Wilczek, Nancy Rehoff, and Brian Thomas. Thanks for your support.
Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time.
Larry Norman himself, as I said before, just getting that song out of my head after years of singing it in Lutheran schools for some crazy reason. We're talking about the end times teachings of Scripture. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program The White Horse Inn, and he's author of several books, including A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. You'll find great resources on end times teachings, including two written by our guest, at the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, click On Demand. Our call-in number, 10 more minutes in our conversation, 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-MYIE, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Okay, Kim, we were talking about the rapture itself. I was thinking again about something we heard Chuck Missler say, where the church cannot, by the logic that of dispensational, the church cannot suffer the tribulation. It simply cannot happen. What is he talking about here?
Well, he's talking about Revelation chapter 3 and the church in Philadelphia that will not go through the hour of trial coming upon the earth. Therefore, we have to be removed beforehand. And again, we're also, you know, stuck in that dispensational Procrustean bed that every verse has to be rammed into, that Daniel chapter 9 teaches a 7-year tribulation period. And therefore, if the people of God aren't going to go through this tribulation, they're going to be taken from that hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth, then the Gentile church has to be removed. So the rapture is something that, you know, dispensationalists are kind of stuck with it because their hermeneutic pushes them to take that step. And if you look at those passages that they quote then, you know, from that presupposition, like 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, passages that are talking about the summing up of all things, when Christ comes back, he raises the dead, he judges the world, he makes all things new. Dispensationalists who tell us over and over and over again they're dispensationalists because they have to take the Bible literally, now they've got to spread all that stuff out, and you have a second coming, you have a secret rapture, you have a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, followed by the final judgment. They end up making a mess of very clear passages. So one of the hard things for dispensationalists to do is just kind of step back and, you know, apply the acid test, and it's basically say, here are my two operating assumptions. God has two plans for Gentiles and national Israel. We interpret the Bible literally, and then I have to look at those two presuppositions in light of the text. Presuppositions, everybody's got them. I have Reformed covenantal presuppositions. You have Lutheran law gospel presuppositions. But we know what those presuppositions are. We constantly put them to the test. That's why, and we kind of interact with Lutherans and Reformed back and forth. That's a very healthy way to constantly have my presuppositions analyzed in light of Scripture. So if they're true, I can hold on to them. If they're not true, I can give them up. And what you've got to get a dispensationalist to do is be willing to put those two presuppositions to the test, to see if those two presuppositions are actually found in the Scriptures. And when you do that, when you acknowledge what those presuppositions are, you have a very hard time, especially in light of a passage like Ephesians 2:11 and following, where Paul tells us that the purpose of Christ was to make the two peoples into one, you have a very hard time justifying two redemptive purposes. Likewise, when the authors of the New Testament reinterpret many of those passages in the Old Testament that applied to Israel and apply them to the Gentile church, you have a very hard time having that second presupposition survive as well. So what you've got to be willing to do is realize, hey, these are my operating assumptions. I'm going to continually evaluate them in the light of Scripture. I don't want to be wrong. I know you don't want to be wrong. So I know dispensationalists don't want to be wrong. So acknowledge those presuppositions, continually put them to the test, and I think that's the only way you can proceed and have any kind of meaningful dialogue.
Albert in Costa Mesa, California asks, in Romans 11, Paul concludes, all Israel will be saved. I, like you, believe that Christ is the true Israel, but I understand that you believe this particular reference to Israel relates to ethnic Israel and not to the church. I think he's talking to you because I'm still undecided on that whole issue.
Right.
I think in context, it makes a lot of sense to me that Paul is saying that all of the church will be saved and not all of ethnic Israel will be saved, since the word all would have to be qualified and not mean all. Your comments are appreciated.
I think it's a great point. The way to solve it is to say all Israel includes not only those ethnic Jews who come to faith in Christ, but all of those who are Gentiles who believe in Christ. And I take that from Romans 9:6, where Paul makes a distinction between all Israel and not all Israel. In Romans 11, he'd have to be using all Israel in an entirely different way there to refer to the elect totally, as opposed to the true remnant of Israel back in 9:6. All that is to say, all Israel is going to be saved, and they're going to be saved not as Israel, but as Christians. Those Jews, all Israel, who are saved in that passage, if that's what that's teaching, are going to become believers in Jesus Christ. And I can say that because prior to that discussion of all Israel, you have the reference to the righteous root. The natural branches being torn off, Israel, wild branches, Gentiles, being grafted in, the root is Christ. And then Paul warning Gentiles, what if God wishes to show mercy and put those natural branches back in? And I think that seems to say that, you know, at the end of the age, God is going to take those natural branches. He's going to graft them back into the root. He's not going to save them as Jews. He's going to have them come to faith in Christ. They're going to become Christians and members of the church.
Okay, so let's wrap this up with a bow if we can. So far, just to summarize what I think I've been hearing you say, the end times were inaugurated with the first coming of Jesus Christ and
yes,
his redemptive work, concluding with his resurrection and his ascension. The millennium, that is, his reign upon the earth along with all of his saints, living or dead, was also inaugurated at his resurrection from the dead. And
yes,
the tribulation is not a mere 7 years at the end of the calendar, but in fact, again, another period of a stage of history inaugurated with Christ's own suffering and death. Am I getting it all in the
Absolutely.
Proper Christocentric focus?
Spot on, as Christocentric as it can be.
So is it actually true, contra people like LaHaye, Missler, Hagee, that there's not a lot of action items left on God's agenda? They would say there are a lot of things that have to be concluded so that they can safely wake up today and say, read the newspaper and say, oh, this hasn't happened, no Jesus returned today. Is it actually true that there is nothing on God's calendar except Jesus returns?
Well, that's a tough question, because providentially, who knows what God's purpose is for you and for me and for the United States and for Israel before Christ comes back? We don't know that until it actually plays out in history. But we do know that God is working all history to a telos, to an end. And that end is when, according to his divine purposes, his Son returns to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. So do I have to look for anything to happen in the newspaper before Christ comes back? Absolutely not. Could there be a lot of things, amazing things happen before Christ came back that would bring additional clarity to the scriptures and so on? I don't doubt that. I can't say that's an impossibility.
So is
so
this
I'm
why,
looking for that.
Is this why Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, all the others speak as though Christ's return is imminent, because they saw nothing, no promises needing to be fulfilled save the one, I come quickly?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And yet I don't know the mind of God to know how history is going to unfold until that event comes to pass. So I think it's foolish to write books on end times. And, you know, I grew up in Christian bookselling. I'll never forget the old Zondervan book that came out about the New Babylon. And it was condemned because he's got it all wrong. It's Russia. It's not Iraq. Well, Saddam Hussein comes on the scene. They throw a new cover on it. Now all of a sudden it's a bestseller. You know, that whole discussion. And then...
with about 30 seconds here, Kim.
And then it comes back again, now with a new twist on Iran. So if you're trying to tie current events to the Bible, you can just have all kinds of fun with this, and you look foolish in the end.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn, and author of the books A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin. Kim, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Todd, it's really good, and it's especially good to be back on with you under these circumstances. I don't know if you remember the last time we talked, we got knocked off the air from lightning. So this is a much better way to end.
Yeah, and then shortly after that, we got knocked off the air for other reasons, not so meteorological. Well, thank you so much for being our guest.
Good to be with you. Glad to hear your voice.
We just hope the lightning doesn't strike twice. They say it never does. Oh, that's what Jesus says. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes into the west, so shall this coming of the Son of Man be. Suddenly, without warning, catching all off guard except those who have heard and believe the promise that he has made again and again and again, the promise secured with his own blood shed at the cross, and his own life laid down at the cross, and his own resurrection from the dead, I am coming soon. So what does the church do now? It waits. It witnesses to this Christ who shed his blood, laid down his life, and rose from the dead. It gathers through this word more and more into the true Israel with Christ as head, and it waits for Christ to fulfill the promise, and he will. Just as the church has confessed for 2,000 years, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. When we come back, we're going to talk about feminism and abortion, but first we'll get an update on Joseph Biden's views on social issues. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You can't win, Darth. If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine.